Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 6. To Luke 6, beginning in verse 20. Maybe you've thought about this question. It gets asked all the time. What is the most important thing in life? I saw a number of college students, or a sort of a montage of a number of very bright college students being asked that question recently, and the answers were in some ways what you might have expected. What was maybe the first thing that most people answered? Happiness. What's most important in life? To be happy. Some said health. Some said family. Some said friends or relationships. Some said career. Some said success. Some said wealth. Some said love. There were some, I was surprised by how many said sacrifice or service in so many words. But what is most important in life? And of course, like so many questions, a great place to start is to ask, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say the good life looks like? Well, read with me now in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see your word. Lord, press it into our hearts. Make us see its application, that we might turn from that which is false blessing, so that we might know true blessing in Christ, and so that we might ultimately bless your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, as I read those verses, you might be thinking, that sounds familiar. That sounds a lot like the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And people have debated, is this just a compressed recounting of some of what Jesus said on the sermon in the Sermon on the Mount? In other words, is this Luke's giving us the Sermon on the Mount? Probably not. It is more likely the case that Jesus is doing what preachers have been doing ever since. He's repeating key material that he probably pressed upon people multiple times in his ministry. You know, there's certain things that you need to preach regularly, or when I say regularly, at least from time to time if you're a minister of the gospel. Martin Luther said you always need to preach the Psalms and you always need to preach Romans. There are others who would say you need to from time to time preach a gospel. But there are certain things that you always come back to. For Christian morality, the Ten Commandments are simply foundational. There are certain things that we come back to over and over. And probably what Jesus is doing here is he's preaching some material that he would have used on a regular basis. And sometimes he fleshes it out a little bit more. Sometimes we see it given in a more abbreviated form. But the point is this: Jesus shows you here the good life. You want the good life. You want the dream. And what Jesus says is, this is the good life. Now, you may notice the good life may not be exactly what we call the American dream. And yet Jesus says it is the good life. It is blessing. Jesus shows us what it is to be really fortunate or happy or blessed, as that word can be translated in different contexts. Jesus shows us the good life. And what's the first thing you notice about the good life? Well, the good life is doing without not having it all. Now, I think we think the good life is, I want to have it all. Jesus says, no, the good life is not found in having it all. The good life is found in doing without. Notice the first two things that he says. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Now, our thinking is that blessing is found basically when you're independently wealthy. And when you're independently wealthy, the reason that that's a blessing, culturally we think this, is because if you're wealthy enough, then you can have all the other things that you might need. If you're hungry, you go buy some food. If you need medical care, you go get the medical care. And so it's good to have it all. That's what our culture says. Jesus says, no, blessing is not found in having it all. Blessing is in doing without. And you notice he says first in verse 20, blessed are you who are poor. Literally, poor comes from the word, in the Greek, comes from the word to crouch, to cringe, to beg. In other words, the idea is to be pitiful, to be inferior, to be poor, to be a pauper. And if you look at the Latin Vulgate, you can tell it's the same root word for pauper. To be impoverished, to be humbled down, crouched down, cringing before people with nothing. That is what Jesus says is blessing. In Matthew, he seems to flesh it out a little bit more in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are humble, those who have a low view of themselves. But it's likely the case here that Jesus is simply using the phrase more literally, blessed are the poor. Not the rich, but the poor. And then he goes on to speak about something related when he says, blessed are the hungry, the famished, the craving. Blessed are those who have nothing here. But what you do have is the kingdom of God. You will be, he says, satisfied. But then notice if we look down further in verses 24 and 25, he gives the woes to the opposite. And he says, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. And sometimes when we read that, we think that this is Jesus sort of, he's glowering at them and saying, woe, to you, just like this overbearing, boy, you're really about to get it. That's not the sense in which he says woe. The word, the way it would have been used, the way that he says woe, is really along the lines of how horrible, how sad for you it will be. Woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will hunger. It's not angry condemnation, it's grief. Because he says the rich and the full have their reward. But that's not blessing. Blessing is not in having it all. Blessing is in doing without. Now, just a couple of caveats that may be popping into your mind, just a couple of qualifiers, because sometimes we look at that and we say, well, wait a minute, wealth is not a bad thing. God made wealth. God gives wealth. In fact, there are people in the Bible that are described as blessed of God for their wealth. Job was very wealthy. Abraham was very wealthy. And so wealth may be a blessing of God. Being wealthy does not mean that someone is in sin, or because of they're not wealthy because of their sin. On the other hand, poverty may be a result of sin. Remember in the book of Proverbs when he says, I pass by the field of the sluggard, and everything's dilapidated and his poverty is coming in on him. Why? Because he's lazy. Because of his sin, he's suffering the consequences of his sin. And so poverty might actually be a result of sin. Wealth might have nothing to do with sin at all. And so it's not that simply being broke means is a holy state in and of itself, and it's not that being hungry without food is good in and of itself. But the point here, as J.C. Ryle says, is it's a lack because the priority is Christ. There's a lack of money. There's a lack of food because one is seeking Christ. Or you can think about it another way. God may not be giving money and food in abundance right now, but He is giving Christ. He has given His Spirit. He is giving things that are more important. The key is the priority or the allegiance or the love. But there's another side to it that we need to think about, and it's this, especially in a culture like ours. And let's be honest, probably most of us in the room don't think we're rich. Some of us think we are not rich at all. But if you look at where we are in history and globally right now, we are extraordinarily rich. We are extraordinarily rich. But what we often forget is that wealth is actually dangerous. Think about it for a moment. Do you believe that wealth actually can be a dangerous thing? Robert Louis Dabney wrote an article over 100 years ago, maybe it was 150 years ago now, called Our Secular Prosperity. And he was speaking about the dangers to our nation when we become really, really wealthy, and the dangers to Christians when we become really, really wealthy. And think about it this way before I read a quote from Dabney. He makes a point, we often don't think about this. What is the one thing that the church has never survived for long? What is the one thing that the church has never survived for long? Now, we might say, oppression. No. I mean, in persecution and oppression, the church has exploded in times past. What has the church never survived for long? Dabney makes the point, prosperity. The church has never ultimately, in the end, done well under prosperity and ease. The church was persecuted until Constantine made Christianity the official religion. And look at what happened. If you study church history, that was around... No, I'm not even going to name the date. I'll get it wrong. But within a few hundred years, the church had gone from being the national religion of the greatest empire the world had ever seen to being horribly decadent and corrupt. You look at Europe and certain parts of Europe where the Reformation and Revival flourished hundreds of years ago, and they're just cold and secular today. You look at Great Britain and the great pastoral works and theological works that came out not really that long ago, maybe even just a few hundred years ago, and you look at it now. You really have to wonder, what will people be saying about the United States 100, 200, 300 years from now if Christ has not come back? And Dabney says it this way, when we're given wealth, we're initially thankful, but then we begin to presume upon it, and ultimately we become corrupt. He says this, try it, my brother, with any neighbor you have. Send him a quarter of mutton as a present this week. Now, look, that's interesting. Would you ever send somebody a quarter of mutton? But back then, it was great if you got a quarter of mutton. And he will return you his hearty thanks. But send him one every week for 3 months, and then omit it 2 weeks, and he will feel as if on those 2 weeks you had robbed him of his right. It will be well if he does not tell you so. Now we treat God the same thankless way. The frequency and the multiplication of mercies necessarily make the reception of them a habit, and habitual incidents make less and less impression the longer the habit is maintained, so that the multitude of our blessings, instead of begetting proportionate gratitude, deadens our sense of obligation. We become accustomed to the luxuries, and then we we don't ever want to let them go, and they, we see them initially as a gift of God and a blessing of God, but then they become our idol. We'll serve God through our blessings, and then they become our other God, that we'll serve our blessings, we'll serve our riches instead of God. Phil Reichen uses another story to illustrate it. He says there is a duck flying across Europe in the springtime. And the duck flies over a barnyard and decides it'll go down and just stop for a quick break and get a little bite to eat in the barnyard. And so the duck goes and lands in the barnyard, and there is corn all over the place, and the duck starts to eat. And the duck decides, you know, I'll spend the night. And then the next day the duck decides, I'll spend the week. And then the duck decides, I'll stay the summer. And then in the fall, as the ducks begin to migrate across Europe again, the duck hears the sound of ducks flying overhead, and you know, it's the call of the wild. He wants to go back and soar with his friends. And as he begins to flap his wings, he's become so heavy and so deconditioned he can only reach the height of the roof of the barn. And then he falls back down into the barnyard and decides, I'll just spend the winter too. And then the next spring he hears the ducks coming by, and he looks up with excitement, but he can't get off the ground. And then the next fall, he no longer pays any attention because he's enjoying the corn. And Phil Reichen says it this way: the same thing can happen to anyone who starts gorging on what the world has to offer. You may fully intend to take off and fly again with the people of God, but you decide to stay a little longer and taste the sweet corn of sin. For a while, you're still willing to go to church and hear what God has to say, but eventually you decide that it's hardly worth the effort. The irony is that people who feel that they are full actually go hungry. People who do not have a craving for God do not feed on His Word. Soon they go starving for lack of fellowship with Him. But on the other hand, going without actually can be a great blessing of the Lord. Humiliation and poverty and lack actually drives us to depend upon Christ. And think about it for a moment. I would say many of us would say this if we really thought about it. When are the times in your life when you have been the most consistent and fervent in prayer? It was the time when everything was coming unglued. It was the time when everything was falling apart. It was the time when everything seemed to be failing. It was a time when you seemed most helpless, most lacking. And it's then that we look most ardently to Christ, that we depend most fervently on Christ. Dabney used another illustration. He said, in a lot of ways, we're like Antaeus who battled Hercules. Now, if you haven't done your Greek mythology recently, I hadn't read it in years. You remember, Antaeus is a son of the earth. And so when Hercules begins to battle Antaeus, what does he do? Well, Hercules, first thing he does, he throws Antaeus down. But what happens? When Antaeus comes in contact with his mother, the earth, he grows stronger. And so Antaeus arises stronger than before. Hercules knocks him down again. Up he comes, stronger than before. Down again. Up he comes, stronger than before. Every time Hercules knocks him down, Antaeus comes back, recharged, energized, stronger than he was before. And so how does Hercules beat him? He takes him and he lifts him up from the earth so that he can no longer touch it. And if someone tells the story, it's then that he can crush the life out of Antaeus with his power and his strength. As Dabney uses the illustration, I thought this was interesting. He uses the illustration this way, that Satan is Hercules and we're Antaeus. That we actually become stronger spiritually when pressed down. But when lifted up, we become weak. Again, the Lord makes some wealthy and the Lord withholds, but Jesus reminds us here that blessing is often found in doing without, not having it all. But then as we go on, he shows us something else. He says blessing is often found in weeping. I'm going to use some of you use this phrase. It's found in weeping, not whooping it up. Now what's whooping it up? Well, whooping it up is having a good time. You know, whooping it up is laughing and revelry and celebration, and that's not always bad. But again, what Jesus reminds us here in verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And then further down in verse 25, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. In other words, again, laughter is not a wicked thing. Laughter and humor are God-given things. In fact, if you really read the pages of the Gospels, I think one commentator is correct. Sometimes Jesus says things that are funny. And he's probably deliberately using humor and irony in the way that he says certain things. But on the other hand, as the same commentator said, some people never get serious about anything. They never want to be serious. All they want to do is whoop it up. All they want to do is have a good time. If you look, though, at... Well, flip back in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. To Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's a passage that, you know, again, in very graphic way, reminds us of wonderful truths in Scripture. But it's Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. What Solomon reminds us in Ecclesiastes is, well, to paraphrase what one commentator said about it, we learn more from one good funeral than a year of birthdays. Because when we go to the house of mourning, when we go to a funeral, we begin to think about truly serious things. You know, we think about the things that really matter. And you know what? Probably some of us would say, the closer we get to the people in those funerals that we attend, the more we think about serious things. If all we do is seek that which is fun and exciting, one diversion, one indulgence after another, Jesus says, in the end, we will weep. On the other hand, those serious and those sad times are times when we reflect upon what's important. Again, when we see our own sin and turn from it, when we see our own weakness and need and depend upon the Lord, and we realize His faithfulness, and we long for the glory to come. You know, you think about it, again, think about when you were a younger person or a younger believer. Did you really long for the glory that is to come? And I think a lot of us didn't. Here's why. Because we were just having fun here and really didn't think that, you know, death was less than 200 years away. And, you know, the longer we're here and the more we grow in God's grace, the more we long for that glory that is to come, the more we rejoice that our salvation is nearer than the day that we first believed. And then it's just one last point of application when we think about this passage again in Luke chapter 6. Sometimes the sorrow that we feel, the weeping, is a sorrow unto repentance. Sometimes the weeping is because we're recognizing not just our own need, not just our own weakness, not just the effects of this fallen world, but we're weeping over our own sin. And it's God's blessing to give us a sorrow unto repentance. Jesus shows us the good life, what it is to be really blessed. But then finally, in verses 22 and following, He shows us that blessing is often in being persecuted, not popular. Blessing is found in being persecuted, not popular. Look what He says in verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you. Now listen to all the things that He says are blessing here in verses in verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now let me ask you, does that sound to you like blessing? To be hated, ostracized, insulted, and scorned. To be despised and disregarded. To be ostracized or excluded. To be insulted, defamed. Literally, it could mean taunted. To be scorned or expelled or sent out. And if I'm not, I'd have to go back and look at it. Don't quote me on this. It may actually be that word scorn may be the same Greek word that's used for vomit. You know, to cast something out, to vomit something out. It is to be utterly, in the way that he describes this, it is to be utterly hated and despised. And what does he say to do when that happens? He says, rejoice. Jump for joy. Your reward is great. Why? Because they treated the prophets the same way. And why did they treat the prophets that way? Because the prophets walked with God and spoke the word of God. The prophets walked with God and spoke the word of God. The prophets walked with God, which means their example was inherently convicting and therefore offensive to those who really loved their sin and didn't want to repent of it. And then the word, as they spoke the word of God, they confronted sin and they called people to repentance and they pointed people to God for salvation. And so they were despised and they were rejected for all of those things. But blessing according to Jesus is often not in being popular. It's the opposite. It's being persecuted. Now here's the thing. None of us like to be persecuted. None of us like to be hated, ostracized, insulted, and scorned. You know, I was talking to an adult about my age a while back, and the person said this. You know, what I'm noticing is, you know, on one hand, I want to do my job, and I like doing well at my job. And if you work in these kind of jobs, you know where I'm about to go with this. You know how a lot of times you have a bunch of meetings, and if you're like, you know, I really don't like meetings a lot of the time, because here's why. When you got a meeting, you're not getting other things done. And maybe you work in a situation where you say, you know, I'd rather not have a lot of meetings because when I've got the meetings going on, I can't get anything done. Well, this person was talking, saying, you know, I really like getting my job done, but here's why it bothers me to not go to the meetings. Because it means I didn't get invited to the meeting. There are other people in there who got invited to the meeting. Why didn't I get invited to the meeting? Doesn't anybody want to hear what I have to say? Doesn't anybody think that what I'm doing is important enough for me to be brought into the meeting? And it reminded me of the phrase of a popular commentator today who said, you know, we never really get out of middle school. We all want to be popular. We all want to be liked. We all want to be loved. We all want to be respected. We all want to be listened to. We always want to be the most important person in the room. And we want other people to see us that way. And Jesus says, blessing is not in being popular. In fact, it will often be in being persecuted. Yeah, I think we need to remember that if we're persecuted, to echo the words of the Apostle Peter in so many ways, if we're persecuted, we need to be persecuted for the right reasons. You know, we need to not be persecuted because we're angry, arrogant, self-righteous jerks. And that can be our sin. But if we are faithful to Christ and we walk with Christ and we speak the word of Christ, we will be persecuted. If we walk with Christ and we speak His word, the world will fume. If we preach Christ and teach Christ and we speak His word and we point people to Him, if we are salt and light, and if Fellowship Presbyterian Church grows in such a way that it has a greater and greater impact on this community, then we will not just become more and more popular. We will become more and more hated. Now, you know, we need to file it in the back of our heads for down the road. We don't need to go out of our way to try to make people hate us. That's sin. We need to point people to Christ in the love of Christ. But if we truly look like Christ, walk with Christ, speak the word of Christ, confront people with their need of Christ, then we will be despised, says Christ. We will be hated, says Christ. The servant is not above the master, says Christ. And if our influence grows more and more, we should expect so will the world's rage. Because the world does not love Christ. When we look at these words of Jesus in Luke chapter 6, there's an implicit question. Which describes you? Which describes me? What describes us? What describes our aspirations? What describes our ambitions? What describes our goals? Because you and I grow up in a world that teaches us that blessing looks like a certain thing. You know, there is a quote-unquote blessing that the world admires, but it's blessing by the definition of the world. Christ shows us that true blessing is not in the definition of the world. It is often in things that are very hard. Not in having it all, but in doing without. Not in whooping it up, but in weeping. Not in being popular, but in being persecuted. Christ shows us true blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you, if we're really honest, that we don't entirely want blessing. Or we want some of it, but on our terms and in our measure. And we want to have blessing on one hand the way you describe it, but we want the very same things that you say are reasons for woe. Lord, search our hearts. Pry our grips from the things of this world to delight in you and the knowledge of you, the ministry that you have given us to do, the sufficiency of who you are and what you are doing in our lives. Lord, turn our hearts to seek those things. Through Christ we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude our worship by actually singing several of the Beatitudes. We'll turn in our hymnals to hymn number 527, and you'll notice that we'll sing stanzas 1 through 4 and 8. Let's stand together.